definitely want to thank Pastor Alex for inviting me. Scott Thomas is a real blessing to me as a personal friend, but also as a brother in the Lord who has definitely touched me as well. So I think we cherish those moments because they're fleeting sometimes. You don't meet a lot of people that you can instantly connect with, especially on a Christian level, because unfortunately, we are the minority. And that's a reality when you accept Christ. But it's really encouraging to see young men like that showing up, because that's what we need to see more of young being hearing about the Lord and hopefully growing in the Lord. Let's start with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I come to you in prayer and I thank you for this congregation, Lord. I thank you for these men who've come out, taking their time to come here and listen to this message. And it is your message, Lord, not mine. I pray, Lord, that you will let it touch the hearts of those who need to hear this message. And we pray, Lord, that it will be a blessing to them, that you will reach into their hearts or minds, Lord, and open them up and let them receive a message of encouragement, a message that maybe even challenging to some. We just pray, Lord, that you be glorified in all things, but especially, Lord, on these days when we come together, that we can honor you and cherish you as our Lord, our Savior, our King. And it's in these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, as you can kind of see, Hope Service and Sacrifice is the title, in essence, of what I wanted to bring up. And the reason why is because for me, coming to the Lord really is about 30 years ago, almost to the year. Maybe even to the day, we'll see. But who knows? The Lord knows that. But really the awakening, I would say. I think that when I was really young, I obviously understood about Christ. My mother was a Catholic. She was raised Catholic. But as she obviously grew in it, she fell away from the Catholic Church. And our home was really one that wasn't necessarily hostile to God in any way, but it wasn't really one that ever talked about God in any way. We never talked about, we never went to church, never communicated the gospel in any way. And an evangelist came along, and I was about 7, 8 years old, and he came to each one of us and handed out a Bible to each one of us. Now, obviously, I was going to read the Bible at 8 years old, but it was just the ideal that someone cared enough to come along and hand me a Bible. And I was challenged by that. And he handed one to each one of my brother, my sister at the time. And it was a seed that he sowed in my life. And over time, I think that seed bore fruit, obviously, to the awakening moment where when I was about 1992, there was a moment where I just suddenly wanted to read the Bible, discover who God was, and what my role was in this, you know, this event of life. And it was in that I became very hungry for the Lord and hungry for God's Word. And that's kind of the challenge here. And what I've discovered is that throughout my 30 years of walking with the Lord, really, is that you can kind of boil it down, at least I can, to hope, service, and sacrifice. That's really what my Christian journey is, and you'll probably discover if many here are older like I am, they have a tendency to already know this, that what I'm saying is true. So some of this material I will go over is probably maybe old hat for some of you, but for others, this may be something that's a real blessing to you if you haven't seen this material before. And we'll try to squeeze this all in the time given to me, so hopefully I won't run over, so hopefully you'll be patient with me. It starts out with 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And that's absolutely true. What I find is that to the world, they look at the Christian faith and the Bible as absolute foolishness. They don't understand. Many of them say, well, that's good for you, but it's, you know, I got my own way. Or it's, you know, why do you believe a Bible written by men 2,000 years ago? Or that's the kind of language you'll usually hear when you're out and about sharing the gospel with people. Those are the kind of words you'll typically run into. And they'll say, oh, well, it's just circular reasoning. You believe it, you read it, so, you know, it's true for you, but, you know, I got my own truth. You know, I believe in science, or I believe in whatever, you know, another religion or something like that. But the truth is everyone has a worldview that they believe in. Everybody's trusting and having hope in something. For some, it's their education. Others, it's wealth. Other people, it will be their athletic ability or their personal, you know, belief in themselves, self-confidence, whatever it is, that's typically what you'll find with most people. But for Christians, our hope should be, and is, if you're a Christian, is in Jesus Christ. And when we say that to the world, often you find that they have no idea what we're talking about. Because until you receive the Holy Spirit, you really can't understand what we're talking about, because it's generally just foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it truly is the power of God. Why? And that's what I really want to share with you, is why is the cross of Jesus Christ the power of God? Seldom we actually talk about that. A lot of times we don't talk about it at all, unfortunately. But in it, there's a message of hope, of redemption. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And from early on, God established that he was going to redeem his people, you and I, out of this world. That we were lost in our trespasses. We were sinners. And once you realize that, you can't be good enough to earn your salvation. You can't walk up and say, well, you know, God, I kind of helped along the way. I kind of, you know, gave my portion in with you so that I kind of deserve to be saved. I kind of deserve to be forgiven. But no, God doesn't judge you on a curve. He judges all of us equally. And part of that judgment is that each one of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. But God made early on a provision of salvation for each one of us. In Leviticus 17:11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood of reason by of the life that makes atonement." God early on established that it would be an innocent life for a sinner. That was what you're going to have. It would take a blood atonement to make you right with God, to make payment. It would have to be an innocent blood. And he established that early on. And what's interesting is, as you start to go through, and as I start to go through, what really transformed me in my thinking was that I realized that, number one, obviously, you can't do it on your own merit. You can't do it on your good deeds. And that's something that I really learned. And once it did, it kind of transformed my thinking, because I realized that no matter how good I tried to be, no matter how much I was on that treadmill of self-righteousness, I could never be good enough. And then I realized Christ either did it all or he didn't do any of it. Either he paid my sin debt in full, or he paid a portion of it and somehow I'm supposed to do the rest. But I keep failing along the way. No matter how much I try, I keep failing. But it was those kind of verses that really challenged me, because then I realized, wait a minute, if a life is given for me and it's already paid in full, then what am I working for? God has redeemed each one of us because we're trusting in his payment in full. And that's why it's the power of God. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn. It's a gift. In fact, as I was talking to Pastor Alex, he said that it's a free gift. And he says it 5 times within 4 verses. In Romans chapter 5, if you get a chance to redo that, it's very powerful. It's a free gift over and over again, but yet we keep trying to put our own merit in on it. We just do it a little bit. If we can just be good enough. The problem is, you can't be good enough. You never can. And as I read through God's word, what I found was that what challenged me was, how do you know God? How do you come to salvation? Well, there's really 2 ways of revelation that we find in Scripture. There's what we call general revelation. General revelation, just basically, we can kind of know about God. We know that there's probably a divine creator. It kind of points you in a direction of maybe a deistic view or in some other form of religion, Eastern or whatever. So you have like a general revelation would be like a cosmological argument, which you can kind of see that there's entropy in the world. There's a cause and effect. There had to be a first agent cause that was uncaused, and all things that were created after that had to be derived from that first agent, because we see that there, with entry, there's a beginning and an end. So something started it, and there's going to be an end to it. Those are things that scientifically we look at and say, well, it makes sense that there could be a creator. It has to probably be an agent cause that created this. And it had to be of equal or greater than the cause itself. Those are things that we can look at as a general understanding of how we see God. And those are things that kind of challenged me a little bit when I was growing up. Another would be that you can look at the moral law, the moral argument, that there has to be a God who has a great morality, because our creator, because in each one of us is this sense of right and wrong. We inherently know stealing is wrong. We know that killing is wrong. Now, you can suppress that if you keep doing it. But in general, most of us know at a very early age that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to do things like that. Well, who put that in us? There had to be someone who put that there in each one of us. And it's those kind of things that's around. Even if you're a hardened atheist, most of them will agree that they agree that, you know, there is an element of morality that's built into everybody. And they will appeal to that morality when it's convenient, even though they don't acknowledge the one who gives you that morality, or the ultimate lawgiver of morality, which we know without a divine creator, morality just doesn't make any sense. Why not kill? Why not steal? Why not do those things? If we're just an accident of the cosmos, if we're just cells floating around on this little ball called Earth, why shouldn't I steal, cheat, kill, whatever I want to do, whatever it benefits me the most, why shouldn't I do that? If I can take advantage of you and it benefits me, why wouldn't I do that? But as Christians, we look at it and go, no, because there's an ultimate lawgiver. There's accountability to that God. Those kind of general revelations about God points us to the fact that there is potentially a God, a creator. But what we're going to look at is really a special revelation. A special revelation is how God steps into our time, our space-time here, and he shows us that there's a distinction about him in particular. There is an exactness about him. That there isn't a multitude or pantheon of gods, but there's one God. And that one God is ultimately revealed in the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in that, the second person of the triune Godhead comes into our time and takes on humanity. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who embodied not only God fully, but also man, so that we can also relate to him, but also that he could become our propitiatory sacrifice for us, which is very important. That goes back to what I just read in Leviticus, that he would become a redeemer through the sacrifice of his blood. And that's really what challenged me as I was going through the Old Testament, looking at some of these things. I was like, the more I read it, the more I realized there's so much power in this, that it's so supernatural, that God's word is supernatural. Now, God can reveal in two ways in the special revelation, either by God or in his word. That's really the only two things we have in special revelation. God obviously is self-evident, because I just said we have God who comes down and he revealed himself and he steps into time periodically and he shows himself that he is God. Burning bush with Moses, for instance, or how he steps in and talks to Samuel or whoever as he comes down. He reveals himself periodically throughout Scripture. Well, he's revealed himself to each one of us through the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, we can't point to it and say, you know, here it is, but each one of us know the transforming effect of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we would all testify that that's real. And no one can take that away from you. Those things are special revelations to us. Well, the other one would obviously be God's Word. And that's really what we're going to focus on, is that special revelation of God's Word and how he reached out to us. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2 is one of those things that there's symbolisms, and then there's actual prophecies in which he gives particular ones. So we're going to kind of real quickly look at a few of those. But this one will be a symbolism. For instance, like when Jesus was confronted by Nicodemus in John chapter 3, 1 through 8, what happened? Nicodemus comes to him. He's going to talk to him, but Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his heart. He wants to find out, has he done enough for salvation? He's on that treadmill of works, and he just doesn't know if he's actually saved. Jesus confronts him on it right away and says, unless a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which, again, is another proof, another revelation that comes to each one of us, a gift that's given to us in that indwelling. Well, in that sense, he also talks to us about how he's revealing himself, not only to us individually, but to the world. And this is what he does in this chapter. You can read through Numbers 2 and completely miss it. It was written about roughly 1445 B.C., 1,400 years before Jesus Christ steps on the scene, right? And this is in the book of the Torah, the Old Testament, the Jews who reject Christ. And we wonder, why is it that they reject him? I was looking at the Old Testament, and the more I read through it, it was like, wow, why can't they see this? And one of those things that happened was, like, as I saw those symbolisms, right after reading about that Nicodemus event, you read through in that same chapter, and Jesus says, just like that staff was lifted up in the desert, and the serpent that was on it, and those who had been bitten by the serpents, the injection of death, and they looked to that staff that's lifted up, they were healed. And I could see that the symbolism there. I was like, wait a minute, that's Christ is talking about something that's absolutely amazing. When you stop and think about that, here the people were in bondage, coming out of basically slavery, brought into freedom. And because of their sin, they're injected by the serpent, the old serpent Satan, who injects his poison of lie and death into the world. And those who look to that staff on the hill, the serpent that's on it, is healed instantly of that death that was otherwise killing them. And Jesus applied that to himself. And I was like, there's symbology here, but there's also truth. There's prophetic truth in it. And I started, and the more I read through it, the more I realized it's throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, you see these symbolism that's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And that's some of the things we're going to look at. Numbers 2 says, he basically tells them they're coming out of bondage. We're going to do an experiment, an exercise. So use your imagination here. You guys are from the various nations around in that area. You've heard about the miraculous things that God has done to bring these Israelites out of slavery and bondage. They're coming into the desert. Here they are. They're walking into the desert. And God could have said, hey, like ancient armies, they would like fix themselves in square formations to protect themselves, or a big round fort or something like that. He doesn't do that. And in fact, he does something very strangely. He tells them that you are going to arrange yourself in a certain formation. And this is how each one of the tribes are going to situate themselves around the tent of meeting. So they had a tent of meeting in which Moses would come and talk and commune with God. And in the middle of it, you would have God, and above it, you would have fire at night and a cloud during the day that would lead them or tell them when they need to stay. Well, think about it. You're these spies spying out this group of people that's coming into your land. You're looking down. You see this multitude of people on the plain. And you see you're on the south side. You're looking north. And here you are. You're seeing it. And you go, you know, there's fire over it at night. And then he's got this weird formation that he's established for his people. And if you read through, we won't have time, obviously, because of the limitation of time. But if you read through this, he tells each group how many are going to be on each side of the tent of meeting. And that's what we're going to just look at real quick. So if you have a Bible, you can look at it real quick. And if you want to take notes, you certainly can, because I'm going to go through this really quick because we won't have time to really read it. But in the middle was a tent of meeting, let's say. And then in verses 3 through 9, he says there's 186,400 people. And they're going to be positioning themselves on the east side. So we're going to say that this is the three tribes of 186,400 people. And then verses 10 through 16, he says there's going to be 151,450, and they're going to position themselves on this side. Now, it's not quite 186,000. It's slightly less, about 30,000 less. And then he says on the west side, verses 18 through 24, it says 108,000 men. So it's about a little over half, but half that. Not quite as large as that one. And these tribes are smaller, obviously. And then in verses 25 through 31, there's 157,600. So it's almost identical to the south, just a little bit more maybe. This is what you're looking down upon as you're walking, and you're up in the mountains, you're looking down this formation. God is talking to everybody. And he's using the Jewish people to communicate salvation is going to come through his son, Jesus Christ, who's going to become our propitiatory act. He's going to die upon a cross for your salvation. It's the power of God, or it's foolishness. You have to decide for you, which one is it? Is it the power of God, or is it foolishness? Because to those who have received the gift of salvation, that gift of the Holy Spirit into us, it opens our minds to understand his way. 1,400 years before it ever happened, he's communicating through his people as they're walking through this desert. As they come out, of bondage to freedom, I'm going to redeem you through the cross of my son, Jesus Christ. How do we know it's a son? How do we know that he's actually saying that? That he's saying that, you know, it's going to be Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look at that real quickly, and we'll have to run through it. We're only going to focus on the book of Isaiah. And like again, some of you have obviously will know this, some of you won't, but I think you'll find this very powerful if you can absorb this. But it'll be real quick. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God's saying early on in the book of Isaiah, I've got a plan to remove your sins. I've got a plan to redeem you from this fallen condition, which is ultimately going to kill you. Not only physically, but spiritually. Then he starts to describe why. And we're going to run through these real quickly, but so we probably, if you got a pen, you can always jot these down. But so Isaiah 7, 14, we all know this one's very famous. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. So early on, he's saying there's going to be a Jewish child who's going to be born. He's going to be born of a virgin, and people are going to call him God with us. That's very odd, but it's something that historically we know as Christmas. We celebrate it every year. It's a tradition. We'll jump into 9, 6, and 7. It says, for a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So they go, okay, well, wait a minute. So there's going to be an eternal kingdom now. We're going to say that he is God, man. And again, we're going to call him Emmanuel, our God with us. Okay, well, he's narrowing down very quickly what's going to happen, how he's going to redeem us. We continue on. This one, I'm not going to quote it, but it's there. You can look at it for yourself. Basically, Isaiah 11, verses 1, 2, and 10, basically talks about this one who's going to come. He's going to be of the stem of Jesse. He's going to be, he calls it a shoot, a branch, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And not only that, in verse 10, he says that he's going to be a signal to the nations. So this Jewish child, he's prophesying here, is going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called God with us. He's going to claim to have an everlasting kingdom. And not only that, he's going to ultimately be a signal to all the nations of the world. And he's ultimately going to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And the more I read through this, I was like, okay, well, and this is why the book really transformed my thinking in a lot of ways. Chapter 42, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, again going back to 11, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6 and 7, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now think about it. He's not only going to bring in, he's not bringing in a new covenant, as it were, a new teaching or anything like that. He embodies the covenant. That's what it's saying. So now you got a person who's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called God. He's going to claim to have an everlasting kingdom. He's going to call to all the nations of the world are going to look to him. And not only that, himself is going to embody the covenant that is going to save us or redeem us. That's pretty powerful. That's a very specific prophecy. So when people look at it and say, well, you just believe in circular reasoning, or your hope is just, you know, blind faith. Is it really? Because when I read through that, I don't see blind faith. I see specific prophecies that are very specific about how God is going to save us and redeem us. And he has a plan in place from the very beginning when we read in Leviticus that it was going to be through the sacrificial system of his innocent blood for your life and mine. And then he goes on to explain it in Isaiah how he's going to do it. And it's going to be through this virgin birth of this child who's going to be God, who's going to usher in a covenant to save us and redeem us. Think about that for a minute. What is the chances that one person could fulfill those things? Not only that, meet the symbolism of the very people who are walking out of bondage into freedom. That's pretty specific. Go to Isaiah 53 is where it culminates. But and he basically says, and we can look at others, we just don't have time. But if you look at that, he says in verses, let's read verses 1 through 5, I guess. And he says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Remember that? We talked about shoot, root, Spirit of the Lord upon him. Remember that. If you do a search on shoot, root, branch. Those things, underline those things in Isaiah 11, and then do a search on those in the Old Testament. You're going to be pretty amazed what you find, especially you get into like Zechariah and other places where it specifically talks about things that were fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, like his coming in Zechariah 9:9, riding on a donkey and things like that. All those things are references directly to the branch who's to come. And that was a specific prophecy about Jesus Christ. It can't be anybody else. There's only one. And remember, the law and the prophets has to testify to who the Messiah was going to be. And only Jesus fulfilled the law for our, to become a propitiatory act for us. But he also fulfilled the prophecies that proves that he and he alone is the Messiah, the Redeemer, that we should be looking for. There's no other ones to come. There's not going to be another Messiah who's going to show up. It's just him. But he goes on to say, and he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 8, he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for our generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. We'll jump down to verse 11. He says, as a result of the anguish of my soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion of the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Think about that. What is it saying? You're talking about substitutionary atonement. You're talking about someone who died in your place, and it's this servant who was prophesied to come, and he's going to be all those things we just talked about. And we can kind of go over it just real quick. So think about that for just a second, how specific that is. He's going to be born of a virgin. He will be called God with us. He will bring in a new covenant. He will lead an eternal kingdom. He will be believed on by the people of every nation. He will die for the sins of others. And he will be the eternal mediator for all of us, which we know in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it talks about him becoming our mediator. Now think about how specific those prophecies are. Is our hope blind? Is our hope in something that, you know, just circular reason, we just believe men who wrote this 2,000 years ago? Or is it something in power? God's word is power. And you stop and think about it, the testimony of Jesus Christ is prophecy. And for us, when we look at the things in the Old Testament, and there's hundreds of them that we could look at. If we had time, we could go through literally hundreds that I could show. That's one book in the Old Testament, and we only glanced at a few. That's how powerful and how true what we believe in. It really is the power of God. That's what we're trusting in. We're not trusting in fables, or myths, or legends. We're trusting in someone who legitimately came, was prophesied to come. He fulfilled each aspect of those prophecies. That's how we know he's who he claims to be. And those eyewitness testimonies that people discount and say, oh, well, yeah, you just believe those guys. You know, they were farmers. They were fishermen. They didn't know what they were talking about. No, these guys were willing to lay down their life for the truth, the testimony that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Messiah who was prophesied to come, to die in your place and mine. Are you going to allow that gift to slip by? For some of you, like myself, you've accepted that truth. You've accepted and said, I want that gift of salvation. I want that gift of hope. That brings you to, and if you've accepted it, that brings you to service. For each of us, we're called to service, not just to sit in the pews, not just to go fishing on the weekends, not to just go out and play baseball and these kind of things that we love to do. There's nothing wrong with that. But God has called you to service, each one of us. And either you're going to take that mantle up and take it serious, or you're going to do the things you want to do. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but God has called each one of us to service. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians, and I'll be real quick. We're almost done. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave him the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You and I have the honor of being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ambassadors. Think about that for you're not a guy, you're not a clerk, you're not a business owner, you're not a salesman, you know, you're none of those. What you really are is an ambassador for God, who all those things we went through, he planned from the very beginning of creation that you and I were going to have the honor of being saved if you're willing to accept that gift. It's there for you if you want it. Some of us have claimed it. Some of you may be vacillating and saying, well, I'm not sure. The proof is there. We don't believe in fantasies. We believe in something that's true, firm, something you can hang your hat on, something you can trust and believe in, not only now, but for eternity. And that's what God's asking you. He says, I need you to be my servant. I'm inviting you to work with me. I'm inviting you to be my ambassador, my representative to this fallen world. Are you willing to take up that challenge? And only you can answer that. And I say to every Christian, there's so much work that needs to be done. Not that he needs us, but really that he's offering us that opportunity to work in unity with him, to go out and preach reconciliation to the world. The world needs to hear this message. The only way to be reconciled to God is by one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it goes back to the Reformation challenge, our call that we often repeat all the time as Christians, that we are saved by what? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to God's glory alone. We always say that. And it's been said for hundreds of years, but it's true. That's what you and I have been called to share that good news, that opportunity for salvation. If you're willing to take it up, you can do it. You absolutely can do that work. God has empowered you with this Holy Spirit. Not only that, he's asking you to join him. Be willing to do that. Be willing to take that up. And if you are, what I'm going to say to you is that what comes with it is sacrifice. I'm not going to kid you. Any Christian who's been a Christian for any period of time, there's a sacrifice to saying, yeah, I accept your free gift of salvation. It's like I always say to people, coming to Christ is an absolute free gift, but it's going to cost you everything. And anybody who's been a Christian for any period of time will understand what I'm talking about. Your family will most likely disown you. Sometimes. Sometimes they don't like being around you because you're just that wacky, wonky religious guy. You know, they don't like that. Because when you talk to them about Christ, it kind of throws a lot of their stuff out. Like, they want to go drinking. They want to go partying. They want to go do the things. You don't join those things. The guys at work, you're not going to be on the popular group crowd because the things they talk about is who won that football game, who won that sports game, who did this, who accomplished that. But we're looking at it going, who's saved? Is your cousin saved? Is your uncle saved? They don't want to hear that. Are you believing in Christ? How's your walk with the Lord today? Be that fellow Christian that you can lean on and they can talk to you in confidence and you keep that confidence. That's what you're called to be. You're to be that shoulder to lean on for other people. People can lean on you and they can talk to you in confidence. You need to be able to keep that confidence. That's part of being that ambassador, right? So with it comes sacrifice. Each one of us will pay a price, and sometimes you may even die. There's plenty of people around this world who suffer and die for the name of Christ. And everybody thinks that it's never going to happen in the West. Guess what? That's not true. This whole COVID thing that took place, what was the one thing that everybody wanted to close? Worship. Churches. Canada, they put a chain link fence around a church to keep them closed. The police were guarding it 24/7. Same thing here. I think an hour is coming when open worship like we enjoy right now is coming to a close. Are you taking your faith serious? Are you ready to step into the battle and be that servant for the Lord? I'm challenging you to do that. There's plenty of places right here in this church. There's probably plenty of places to serve. But not only that, serve not because you're earning your salvation. Because that's paid for. It's justified. Serve because you love God with your heart. If you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, don't you want to serve him? And if you don't, then examine that. Examine your heart. See if you're in the faith. See what's holding you back. And whatever it is that's holding you back, get rid of it. If something's holding you back from serving God, get rid of it. That's a challenge for all of us. And it's a daily battle. Trust me. There's plenty of days I fail miserably. I wake up and I realize God paid it all. And that's what really liberated my faith, was that God was bigger than my sin. And guess what? If that's holding you back from serving him, well, I'm just not a perfect human being yet. I haven't quite accomplished it yet. You're never going to be a perfect human being in this side of eternity. We don't receive our glorified bodies until we're with the Lord. And that's when we become like Christ, it says. If you get a chance, you can look at Philippians 3:20 or 3:22. It talks about the fact that we receive that glorified body in Christ. Once we go to be with him, then we're going to see perfection. We'll be like him. But for now, guess what? You're going to battle with sin. That's a reality as a Christian. And when they sit there and say, oh, he's a hypocrite, let them say whatever they want. The reality is we're all hypocrites. And we all need one thing, a Savior, a Redeemer. That's the reason why he came. Strive for perfection in your life. But don't put a weight on somebody that they can't bear. And a lot of times we do that in religious circles. Eh, you know, this guy over here, I saw him, you know, he was sinning. You know. We all struggle with sin to some degree, greater, smaller, but all of us will struggle with sin. Don't let that hinder you. Serve God where you are today. Take up that challenge. Go out, share a gospel tract with people. Walk up to them, and it doesn't take anything. You walk up to somebody and say, you know what, can I give you a free gift? And they can say, sure. Or they can say no, just like us. Take time to read it, right? Something as simple as that, and you can change a person's life. Pretty easy, really. Anybody here can do it. Are you willing to do it? Well, I'm going to close with this. I know that most people in here have probably accepted Christ, but I know there's some people who maybe haven't. And there's potentially some people who just listen to the evidence and they say, you know what, I want that. So I never want to assume that everybody's saved, even in a prayer meeting where you would think everybody's saved. That's not always the case. God could be talking to you. And if God is talking to you, today is the day of salvation. In Isaiah 55:6, since we were in that book, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today's the day of salvation. For some of you, it might be transforming your life for eternity. The difference between life and death can be that fast, that quick. You may miss it. It's here. It's today. If you're willing to accept it. We're going to play some music. And in that, it'll give you opportunity to come up. And if you want, if you've got something going on in your life, you just want prayer, if you think you've listened to this and you want to accept Christ, what does that mean? Pastor Alex and myself would definitely love to pray with you and talk with you and give you a good place to start on that journey, a new life, a journey that's nobody would exchange. Anybody here who's been a Christian for a period of time would tell you that they wouldn't give it up for any amount of money or anything in the world, including their family. If my family came to me and said, you know what, we don't want you to be a Christian, or we just can't live with you anymore, I'd have to let him go. He's more important to me than the people I love the most. That's how much love we need to have for God.